Well, it's dangerous to live in the company of kings. A few months ago, I finished a book on the biography of Pol Pot, that smiling and gentle-mannered yet ruthless leader of the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia. Lots of people were executed under his leadership, and from people opposed to the party to children who made too many mistakes when they were working, executed without thought by Pol's army. And this reflected the nature of Pol Pot himself, who on many occasions executed his leaders, who he was suspicious of or distrusted. It's dangerous to live around leaders who lack a moral conscience or who have an elevated ego. And in our passage before us, David will discover this very truth. He will encounter a leader who is seething with jealousy, who is openly violent, and who also secretly conspires to take his life. David, on the other hand, has displayed his respect, his loyalty to this king. But unlike many tyrant rulers that would have been in the area, King Saul failed to eradicate his opposition, the object of his anger. Now, the last major event we obviously saw was David slayed Goliath. But now this account begins a long period of trouble and hardships for this young shepherd boy who is now growing in prominence. And the point to see here is that God in his providence allows young David to pass through a period of discipline and training to prepare him for his future role and office as king. And all the while we should learn from Saul's response how fruitless it is to seek fulfillment from the world's approval and acclaim. In these difficult circumstances, David would learn the words that he would later record for us in Psalm 146. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. Well, the account refocuses on the moment when Saul and David returned from the valley of Elah just after defeating Goliath. And we have the equivalent of a parade that we might expect to see on one of those documentaries from the end of World War II, an ancient day ticker tape parade. This was the atmosphere. Goliath is dead. The war with the Philistines is over for now. And as you would expect, there's music and singing. Women have come out to meet King Saul and David, and they sing this song. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And so far, we've been impressed with the faith and courage of David. So if you're on Team David, the temptation is to sing along with this song. But I think this song is actually worthy of some negative critique. Well, first of all, there's the unwise slight against the king. David is mightier than King Saul, so this song lacks some wisdom. And second, and even more telling, is that this very song revealed the empty spiritual state of Israel. Now compare this song to another song in the Bible. Exodus chapter 15. The Israelites have just crossed the Red Sea, and there another faithful woman sung a song. Sing to the Lord, for he, not Moses, the Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. So there in this Exodus account, this other incredible event has taken place. Israel walked through the sea on dry land as the water receded, and then the water crashed over the Egyptian army. And who does Miriam praise there? Does she praise Moses? After all, what did Moses do? He stretched out his arm as a sign there. But no, she praises God. The battle is placed into perspective. The power and glory belongs to God. No praise was given to Moses. Because it was the true and living God who prevailed in that battle. The battle and the praise belonged to the Lord, not to Moses, not to any man who the Lord works through, but God alone. And there's a message in here for us. For who have you elevated to a position that only belongs to God? Many of us have felt the pain and learned this lesson when our favorite pastor or speaker has disqualified themselves from ministry. In A.W. Pink, book, The Life of David, he comments about this verse. Stop regarding man. He writes from Isaiah 2, chapter 2, verse 22. Stop regarding man. It needs to be placed in large letters over the platforms of all the big religious gatherings in this man-deifying age, an age where man is put in the position of God. No wonder the Holy Spirit is grieved and quenched. Yet there, where are the voices being raised in faithful protest against this type of elevation? Well, the misplaced praise of this song reminds us that we need to be a people, a church, who don't think too highly of ourselves, but think the greatest thoughts and sing the greatest praises to our God. And here's why we need to do that. Because in the following verses, as we trace the flow of this passage, we see here this high view of men, where this high view of men leads, and where this low view of God also leads. Because this song was the trigger that caused Saul's perception of David to change. Saul just couldn't let it go. He should have let it go like water off a duck's back. He could have encouraged the woman, direct your praises to God. But how does Saul respond instead? Well, verse 8. Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? Well, this song might have been insensitive by playing Saul and David off against each other, but it was more than Saul's proud heart could handle. This song that incorrectly assigned the praise to David and not to God stung Saul in just the right place at just the right time. Saul thinks, oh, I'm the king. I'm meant to be the object of praise. He couldn't let it go. He couldn't praise God. He hated the thought of playing second fiddle to David. This is a bit like the story of Snow White. The wicked queen couldn't handle being the second most beautiful woman in the land, and Saul can't handle being the second most powerful man in Israel. We might think, well, why is this here? Why did God allow these women to sing this insensitive song that would trigger Saul's jealousy? I think a reasonable answer is that God often holds his hand of restraint and allows events like this to occur so that the heart of men and women like you and I might be revealed, so that the differences between those who have God as their father and those who have the evil one as their father might be made known. How are you going to respond when just the right event triggers you in just the right moment? Are you going to respond as Saul did or as David did? That's why it's here. It's why God allowed Saul to be triggered in this way. In these few verses, we see the measure of three men. We've seen Jonathan last week, who responded humbly, loving and glad to be in the presence of another fellow believer. David, likewise here, commits himself in the service, in humble service to the king. But Saul, on the other hand, is jealous and angry. He's never bent his knee in submission to the true and living God. So he thinks, well, this is all about me. This is my kingdom. I'm the king. I deserve the praise. It's a sinful attitude that Saul needed to put to death, but he didn't, and that we need to put to death in our own lives. We must starve it. We must give it no place to grow. And we do that, as we've done this morning, not by directing the praises to ourselves or to each other, but to God. That's what puts to death our sinful nature, is by directing our praises to God, praising God in our lives. When jealousy rears its ugly head, what do we do? Well, David would later on write in Psalm 103, we bless the Lord, we forget not his benefits, because it is God who satisfies you with good. When jealousy raises and anger raises its ugly head, we need to find satisfaction elsewhere. We don't care what other people think about us, or we concern ourselves with what God thinks about us. Now, in chapter 16, we had read that Saul loved David as he was brought into Saul's court several chapters ago. Remember that when David was brought into Saul's court to play the lyre to soothe his angry spirit, his evil spirit. But now we read, Saul eyed David from that day on. And I think Keith's translation said that he had a jealous eye on David. This highlights the fickleness of the human heart and reminds us that there's only one who can truly say, I do not change. From Malachi 3:16, I do not change. Saul's heart is changing every day. I love David, I hate David. But there's only one that says, I do not change. It's not us. We change. Our emotions change. Our directions change. But God never changes. While this sin in Saul's heart grew and becomes ever more twisted and thorny, and sin that is allowed to grow never stays as a personal hidden secret. It changes our desires. It needs to come. It comes out. It can't help but come out. And changes our attitudes and our behaviors and our words. And we see that in verse 10. Sure enough, Saul's jealousy expresses itself through Saul's actions and his words. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand and hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. So we see a contrast here again. This passage is full of contrast between Saul and David. We see the virtue of David, the man who in faith takes down Goliath, but is now back playing the lyre for King Saul. He now continually plays it faithfully to help the king. This is the character of service that we should aspire to, not trying to take the high positions all the time, but being happy with faithful service. And second, we see the vice, the sin of Saul. Previously, David's music had soothed Saul's evil mood, but in his jealousy this time, the mere sight of David sends Saul into this raging frenzy. And with a sinful impulse, Saul hurls a spear at David, not once, but twice. David, in his youthful agility, is able to evade it quite easily. But how tempted would you be to pick up that spear that you just evaded? You think, you know, if you're a young man, David, you'd want to pick up that spear and hurl it back. This is incredible grace that is displayed by David. You know, David will leave vengeance to the Lord. But just pause there and backtrack for a second and consider this picture of Saul, the king of Israel, as he's thinking about these things, this song that was sung as he walks around his house brooding over over the song that the praise was given to David, and consider as those dark effects of sin take hold. Has that happened to you, where sin has taken hold? Saul, of course, is long dead now, but his attitude is still alive and well among people who allow their jealousy, their envy, their resent to grow. It's an attitude that is just as dangerous as any spear thrown. When words or actions that are expressed from this dark attitude are hurled at a spouse or a child, the consequences can just be as painful as any spear that's ever thrown. So Saul is a picture of a man in rebellion to God. And we need to recognize, well, what's at the heart of Saul's problem? Why is he acting this way? Why is he jealous? Why is he envious? Why did he respond this way to the song? Why did he throw the spear? Well, they're all just symptoms of a deeper problem. We know that. The heart of the matter, his deepest problem, is his heart. Saul's heart was hostile to God. Saul wouldn't bend his knee to the Creator, so he's just going to live as if there is no God, living his own way. I'm the king. This is my kingdom. I will live in my kingdom my own way. But we need to say to Saul, and perhaps people like Saul in this room and in this world, this isn't your world. This isn't your kingdom. This is God's world. And we need to be satisfied in this life in our Creator. We submit to our Creator. He set the rules. We submit to Him. Tim Chester writes, I wonder if you recognize Saul closer to home. Maybe there's someone in your workplace who maneuvers for power or prestige. Maybe there's someone in your church who envies the success of others. Maybe there's someone in your family whose insecurities mean they constantly compare themselves to others. Maybe that person is you. Trusting God makes all the difference. If we glory in God, then we do not need to maneuver for prestige, nor will we envy the success of others. If we find identity in Christ, then how we compare with others or what they think, it won't matter anymore. Now continue to contrast all of Saul's actions with David's actions, and we see the outcome. David's ability to serve in these oppressive circumstances stirred up fear. Not for David. David wasn't afraid. Saul became afraid. Saul was deeply aware that the Lord was with David. This should cause us to sit up and listen, because when the Lord is good to his saints, his people, the enemies of God, people who don't have faith, will take note and acknowledge the kind hand of the Lord in our lives. And for those without faith, when they see the work of God in the lives of the saints, they have two responses. they too can repent and trust in God for his kindness, or they can harden their hearts even more. And here we see that Saul doesn't choose to repent and trust in the Lord's kindness. He chooses to harden his heart and removes David from his presence. I don't want David in my house anymore. He needs to go. Well, why is David removed? Well, because David's godliness condemned Saul's sinful heart. By having David in the house, David's godliness, David's faithfulness shone a mirror on Saul's ungodly life, showed him how just how far Saul was away from God. And Saul answers the question for us, well, how long can people persist in their sin? And while the answer is not indefinitely, Saul would tell us people will persist in their sin longer than we expect. History is one long catalogue of destruction of people persisting in their sin, thinking that we can overthrow God, or that God doesn't know, or God doesn't see our sin. But God does see. And so Saul's persistence, our persistence in our sin, is ultimately madness. It's a road to ruin. And now for Saul, his sinful heart and resolve is set on one thing, right? David must die. He's got to go. And what follows now is a number of conspiratorial plots on the life of David. And so with this end in mind, Saul removes David from his personal service and puts him in the command of the military. That seems like a good thing, doesn't it? Go fight the Philistines. And this is emphasized, you know, fighting the Philistines is emphasized three times, verse 17, 21, and 25. Ralph Davis highlights Saul's intention. If David fought the Philistines long enough, both the law of averages and some Philistine would be sure to catch up with David. Saul would be saved the messy part. Go fight the Philistines long enough and you'll die. Now, on a side note, this is the same way that David would kill Uriah. Do you remember that? We'll get there. Bathsheba's husband, send him to the front lines. Have the friendly forces withdraw and leave Uriah to himself. Let the enemy do the dirty work. But we read here, before we get to that sin of David, David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. Now, as a result of David's success, the people of Israel and Judah loved David even more and more and more, verse 16. But Saul, in verse 15, we read, stood in fearful awe of David. It's literally, Saul dreaded his face. Saul must have surely known this was the man after God's own heart, the better man that would replace me as king. David's popularity was so high, and Saul knows that he can't make an open assault. He just can't have David knocked off himself. That would cause civil war or civil strife. But there's more than one way that you can arrange a funeral if you're a king. And one such way was to keep David fighting. Just keep fighting the Philistines, David. And as you do, the odds that a stray sword will strike you down will increase each time you go to battle. And so Saul keeps David on the battle lines by a number of means. Well, through his daughters. By offering his daughter first, his daughter Merab, to Saul. That's in verse 17. And listen for Saul's sneaky intentions here and couched in godly language. Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Now, this was, of course, the promise to any man who was able to take down Goliath. Saul says, you'll have my daughter. You know, the promise if you killed Goliath was that they would get the daughter. You'll have my daughter. So Saul says, you'll have my daughter. You'll be my son-in-law. All you got to do is keep fighting the Philistines. All the while thinking, you know, I look forward to attending your funeral. But consider the depths of Saul's sinfulness, his depravity here. He hides his sneaky intention in godly language. Fight the Lord's battles for me. But all the while, he has murder in his heart. If you or I heard Saul's words there, you know, fight the Lord's battles, we might be tempted to think, well, Saul's a godly man. Fight the Lord's battles. But in fact, his actions are speaking and his thoughts are speaking louder than his words. He's willing to keep David on the front lines, even at the expense of his daughter's misery. Going to make his daughter a widow. William Blakey gets to the heart of the matter and writes, nothing shows a wickeder heart than being willing to involve another, and especially one's own child, in a lifelong sorrow in order to gratify some feeling of one's own. How does David respond? Or does he say, well, your daughter was owed to me because I killed Goliath, whether or not I keep fighting your battles? That was the promise. He doesn't say that. Instead, he responds in a very humble and lowly manner. Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? David's being very genuine here, I think. He comes from a poor family. He's a shepherd. David seems to think that it would be genuinely awkward to marry this daughter of such a high stature. And then in verse 19, we read something very strange. Merab has been promised to David, but at the last moment, the offer of marriage is retracted. She's married to someone else. Now, there's some differences of opinion of what's happened here. Some of the commentators take this to mean that David's words were a rejection. You know, I'm too lowly. I can't marry your daughter. I can't take her in marriage. You know, David's thinking, she's too good for me. I decline the offer. I'm more inclined to see this from a different perspective, that this is Saul in his sinful descent into his mad descent into sin, failing to keep his word, perhaps with the intention of humiliating David. You know, here's my daughter. Oh, surprise, not anymore. Again, the question is, well, who do we trust? Is your hope in the word of men? Because even as the king, Saul couldn't be trusted. Or is your hope in the word of God? A.W. Pink writes again, be slow, very dear reader, as we read this, and resting upon the promises of a fallen creature. Now, there's a significant side story that we'll see later on, because in verse 19, we read that Merab, Saul's oldest daughter, was given to a man named Adriel in marriage, but later on in 2 Samuel, we read that the five sons that Merab bore were given over to the Gibeonites and they were all hanged. And so evidence that God's favor didn't rest on Saul and his family. Well, Merab was now off the marriage list, but almost immediately we discover that, well, Michal loved David. Michal was Saul's second daughter, and what's not to love about David? He's the giant slayer, a man of godly character. And this love for Michal has for David is good news for Saul in his cunningness. We read in verse 20 that this pleases Saul. But of course, Saul is only pleased because now he can go for his third attempt on keeping David on the front lines and therefore increase his likelihood of being killed. And so Saul thinks to himself, let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. The phrase be a snare is used quite a number of times in the Old Testament elsewhere for the slippery and destructive path into idolatry. But here Michal would be a snare to David in the sense that Saul is setting a trap, as we'll see in the bride price. You heard the bride price read by Keith a moment ago. And so with this crafty plan in mind, Saul reassures David, hey, it's okay to be my son-in-law. Your low stature doesn't matter. Verse 22, this is the messengers of Saul talking to David. Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now become the king's son-in-law. You know, it doesn't matter that you've come from your shepherd background, but David is still a bit unsure anyway. Verse 23, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I'm a poor man and have no reputation? Again, an incredible contrast here. Saul displays the pride and fear of man, but David displays the humility of a true servant. All unaware that the king is plotting against his life, Saul hopes for a funeral, not a wedding. Yet in this humility, in the service of God, it's God that protects David and frustrates the plan of King Saul. Matthew Henry writes, and I paraphrased it in more contemporary language, it's good for us, however God has used us, to always have low thoughts of ourselves. And if David has magnified the honor of being son-in-law to the king, how shall we magnify the honor of being spiritual sons and daughters to the King of Kings? How are we going to do that? Well, Christians should see the life of David and see the misery, the difficulty, the suffering that his popularity brought him, and consider we too need to have this humble attitude of David when considering greater roles and greater positions in our future as we progress in our jobs, in our lives. How are we going to handle those greater positions that come along? We need to consider others more highly than ourselves. and desire that we would only advance when it comes from the hand of God, not before. Christians should be very cautious, like David is, be very cautious when putting their hands up for greater responsibility and greater privileges. God asks in Jeremiah, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." As you progress in this life, we see in David one of the greatest virtues to have, humility. A humility that considers our own unworthiness, but also a humility that says, I already have everything I need in God. And that humility allowed David to advance and progress in ways that other men would surely crumble. This attitude of humility and grace will allow us to progress and advance without falling into the trap of Saul. Remember, Saul has advanced to the king, and he's saying, well, it's all about me. That's what happens when we advance without humility. We forget it's about God and think it's all about us. God in Keddie writes, "Let us fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and look for his approval. If we commit ourselves and bodies and character and interests, our way and work into the hand of the Lord, he will bring to pass that is good for us, what is good for us, and carry us safely through all to that blessed world where treachery, envy, and malice finds no admission, but perfect love will prevail forevermore." Well, Saul was determined to bring down David, no matter the cost, and to do so with a seemingly impossible challenge against the Philistines. We saw a second ago David say, "I'm a poor man," which seems to imply that he wouldn't be able to pay the bride price for Michal to gain her in marriage. Now, I searched extensively for an answer as to why the promise giving to Saul's daughter, you know, for the man who defeated Goliath, if you kill Goliath, you'll get Saul's daughter. It seems to have simply vanished from the pages of scriptures now, and I couldn't find an answer. And so I can only assume that the promise for defeating Goliath was only for Saul's first daughter, Merab, meaning that she's married and the promise no longer stands, or that simply that Saul's word can't be trusted. And I'm more inclined to think the latter, because Saul's word, we're seeing here, his word can't be trusted. We see in this passage that on one hand, Saul sets the bride price for Michal at 100 Philistine foreskins. And on the other hand, we know what Saul is thinking. Verse 25. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. This is what Saul has been doing over and over again, trying to keep David on the front line so he would die. Be my son-in-law, fight the Philistines, and all the while thinking, and I hope you die. We see Saul's callousness, his apathy towards his daughters. He was prepared to make Michal, like Merab, a widow, even before she was married. Surely Saul was thinking, you know, one of these enraged Philistines would deal the death blow to David as they fought to save their manhood. And even if David did succeed, he would become a big target to the Philistines as the man who shamed the Philistine army in this way. You know, he would have a big red cross on his back for the rest of his days. Oh, David, on the other hand, he was pleased to accept these terms and so charged off towards the Philistines and perhaps seeking to win favor with his king and future son-in-law, a future father, as you do, you know, when you're about to get married, you want to impress your future father-in-law. David returns not with 100 Philistine foreskins. He instead killed 200 Philistines and took their foreskins and returns with them to King Saul. Saul is shocked, not at this unsightly gift, but at the measure of which the grace and goodness of God is with David. Verse 28. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. That's because Saul saw that the Lord was with David. And in the final verse here, we see that as often as the Philistines came out to battle, David would continue to be victorious, and his prominence and his influence would only expand. We're almost through. There's a third person in this passage. We've considered Saul, a man whose sin has led him into a state of anxiety and madness and double-mindedness, and a man who we can't trust his word anymore. We've also considered David, who has consistently demonstrated his humility and desire to humbly serve both his physical king and his heavenly king. But we must see God as the prime influencer and mover and actor in these events. David shows us what it means to be right with God. Saul, in his sin, shows us what it means to be driven to sinful madness. But we know from our perspective as the reader that David's life is guided by the sovereign hand of God. And consider the moment that David was made right with God. David didn't enter God's sovereign care the moment when he took down Goliath. David was made right with God through faith and entered into God's sovereign care, probably as he cried out to God as a young shepherd boy, as he protected those sheep. Oh Lord, help me. David didn't have the privilege of seeing or knowing his Messiah, Jesus Christ, while he was alive. But he was made right in the very same way that you and I are made right. In Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba, David cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." David knows that there's only one way to be right with God, and that's to call upon God's mercy and to trust this God, that God would wash him clean. And in this manner, David stood in the shadow of the cross, in the same stream of blood of the true Lamb, Jesus, and the blood would wash all of God's people and make them clean. And then as David trusted in this true and living God, he acted in obedient faith. And in this life of forgiveness and obedience, David was blessed with success from the sovereign hand of God. Success and wealth and kingship. But I'm sure that David would have thrown all that away in a heartbeat and said, "My satisfaction is in God alone." Now we can be thankful for the physical blessings that come our way from the sovereign hand of God. But Saul wasn't unnerved by David because of these physical successes and blessings. No, Saul was unnerved by David because no matter how hard Saul tried to kill this shepherd boy, Saul could see that his evil was being meant by God for good in the life of David. Saul meant evil, God meant good. And no matter how hard Saul pushed his evil, God would respond with good in the life of David. This is God's sovereign care. This is an incredible blessing we have, that God is always good to his people, even in discipline and suffering like what David is experiencing now. And so Saul was in fearful awe of David's unstoppable God, who no matter how evil he was and how evil his actions were, this unstoppable God kept working, who was consistently worked Saul's sin for David's benefit. This was true for all of God's people. Consider the early church. The Roman Empire grew to fear the Christians. Justin Martyr explained to the emperor about the emperor in his first apology. You can kill us, but you won't hurt us. This is why the savage oppression in closed countries to the good news will never deter the growth of the gospel. God will always use that oppression for good. The more Saul sought evil for David's life, the more David was blessed by God. It's an incredible promise that the people of God have, and one that the oppressed church experiences every day of their lives. And as the enemies of God gather in the West, we need to learn to cherish these promises of God's goodness to us even more and more for the days ahead. Promises like that found in Psalm 121 that David writes, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life." Can an enemy effectively and successfully oppose a people who belong to the Creator of the universe? Well, the answer is absolutely no. No enemy can effectively oppose the people of God. They might try evil, but how will God use that in our life? For good, won't he? Saul, in his sinful madness, endeavored to harm and destroy faithful David, but he couldn't touch this man who was wrapped in the love and protection of the true and living God. Do you believe that that's true for you as well? If you have faith, the promise is true for you. The same God that kept David, that has kept all of the saints, is alive and active in your life so that you too may persevere and receive the promise of new life for the glory of God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We are reminded in the life of Saul that sin leads us to a perilous descent of madness, that jealousy and rage destroys relationships and separates us increasingly from you. We thank you that we have this passage before us that contrasts the life of Saul with the life of David for our benefit, to give us a picture of how you want us to live in humble service and even in difficult circumstances. Father, be gracious to our nation, much of it in lockdown. We pray for Christians, will you call for Christians to pray for our leaders that we might live quiet and peaceful lives, and ask that you'll be gracious to our leaders and grant them wisdom that they would make decisions that promote life and flourishing of human life. Be gracious to our missionaries and for the Beards, the McLeods, Tim Bishop and the Indian Training College. May they persevere for the sake of Jesus Christ. May you equip them with the needed resources for the task. Be gracious to our children, we pray. Help them grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the many leaders who commit themselves to teaching our children and keeping them safe. Please be gracious to our efforts of ministry and evangelism. We ask that many people would come to saving faith through the work and witness of faithful Christians and churches in our city. And we particularly pray for Colin and Heather this week with their team as they endeavour to place scripture in many parts of our town and surroundings, that you would be gracious and bless that seed of scripture that they're planting. Pray that they might have many open doors in this town. Please help us lead faithful and obedient lives for the sake of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Christy.